I first became familiar with Elaine when I met Linda Kirkady. And Linda came to me to share with me about Lydia Press Ministries. And when we had our meeting together, she shared with me Elaine's book. And she shared with me one of the older versions, which was named The Chained Lion. And it's now entitled Laura's Story. Is that not right, Elaine? And when I read this book, I read it. My friend Connie will attest to this. I normally, it takes me a long time to finish a book, but it was the type of book that I couldn't put down. While it was disturbing and caused me a great pain to read it, at the same time, I was so encouraged by it, Elaine, and it brought me such hope to the faithfulness of God, how he restores lives, and how he is active in the darkest places. So I had an opportunity to meet with Elaine, and Elaine, I found out, was 25 years, was a music professor at Cedarville College, which is in Ohio, my home state. And then she came here, and she is now a member here at Woodman Valley Chapel, but she is also the founder of Lydia Press Ministries, which equipping the church to disciple the hurting. And that is my heart too, Elaine. And I am just so excited that you're here to share with all of us today and share your heart. So welcome, Elaine.
Thank you. I want to start off by warding off any jealousy or anything like that, any people that see my new fashion statement here. I thank you to the men in the sound room. I inadvertently put on a dress that has no waist or belt, so they found a matching rope, and it's complete with duct tape here, so thank you very much. We're not quite sure if it may sort of fall off halfway through, but we'll give it our best shot, I guess. That's all we can hope for. I'd like to start off with prayer. We've had lots of prayer already, and I'm not starting off with prayer because it's the really religious thing to do, and I want you to think I'm really spiritual. But I'd like to start off in prayer because I want to ask him something corporately, if you could. So let's go to him. Lord Jesus, what an impossible task it is to paint a picture of your faithfulness, because there's no end to it or beginning, and I don't even know how to do it. So I'm asking you, Father, for my sake and my sister's sake, all of us here, Lord, would you reveal your faithfulness to us in the middle of the stuff that we're in, and in the middle of the happy times, and in the middle of the desert. Father, give us joy in the desert. Father, show yourself for who you are, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I really enjoy photographs. I think I counted, I just finished putting a whole bunch of my photos together on those little, the ones this size. I think I counted 23 of them or something, you know, once I got them all put together. The title of what I want to talk about, when Jan asked me to give my testimony, I said, well, I don't usually give it, but when I do, I call it Joy in the Desert. And you might be wondering what photographs have to do with the desert, but I hope, I'm single and never been married, so I'm an expert on men, you know, those of us that are single. We also know how you should be raising your children. We've got that. We know all about that. You could ask us if you need help. But I don't mean to sound sexist, but men and women, now this may come to you as a surprise, especially those of you that have been on vacation recently. Men and women take trips differently. A man, I don't know any man who comes home and anxiously puts together a photo album of the pictures he took on the trip, except he might have one picture of the building, the goal, wherever you were going. You know, Orlando, so he's got a picture of the sign entering Orlando. Because men like to get to the goal. And either way isn't better than the other. It's just that's how they're wired. That's why, you know, you have to have an incredibly good bladder if you go on a trip with a man. And you have no kids, especially, because they don't want to stop. They just want to get there. Where we noodle around and waste time, in their opinion, and take lots of photographs. You know, and the process is something to us rather than just the goal. And I don't, you know, I'm not into this movement in Christianity where, you know, they change the Bible to say he or she, you know, for God, anything like that. But I think God is more agrees more with our way of taking a trip. There's only two men here, so they're all outnumbered anyway, so I can say that. That's because God is concerned with the process. One of the reasons that I don't usually like to just get up and give the lecture kind of a thing, rather than an interactive discussion thing, is because I learned such incredible things from people in the audience, and also God is glorified so much when people in the audience speak up and tell about their desert and about how they found God so faithful in it. The pictures that I want to share with you are kind of snapshots from my desert experience, and I have some wonderful sand here, and I'd like to talk about five incredible gifts that God gave me in the middle of my desert. If we had the time, or made a big lineup here and handed a microphone one after the other to people, I'm sure you could tell about your desert. Sometimes the most obvious deserts are the easiest to bear, because it's like the guy with the broken leg. He comes into church and people hold the door open for him. They make way for him. They if he's a bachelor, they line up meals for him, you know. And I mean, everybody rushes around, at least in a crisis. But if your desert is chronic, or instead of a broken leg, it's a broken relationship or a broken heart, people don't rush around and open doors usually for us. That's why it's incredibly important to know that there's a comforter that comforts in a way that nobody else can. And, you know, I know if we were just a more rowdy church, we'd all be yelling amen, because we know, but we'd keep it down, keep it, you know. But I'd like to really share with you something from my desert experience. But you need to know a couple things about my background first to understand it. My family was from Finland, and in Finland, I grew up here, but in Finland, in the old world countries, in many places in Europe, there is an element that we don't see as overtly here, and that's spiritism. And in Finland, I grew up in a Finnish-American community in upstate New York here, but in the States, but that spiritism still was part of our worldview. And the psychic powers and all that was going on was just, I assume that's how everybody lived. I just had this incredible psychic ability, for example, to tell someone if their baby who was about to be born would be a boy or a girl. So people would come to me and I could tell them, well, it's a girl. You know, I'm sort of like the budget ultrasound, you know, because, you know, they didn't have that back there. But besides that, in our community or in our family, there was also an element of that went beyond spiritism, and that was the element of actually being involved in the occult. The difference really is in spiritism, you don't know where the power is coming from. You think it may be of God, or my family sort of fell off the edge of Orthodox Christianity by believing that anything supernatural is of God. And I won't get on the soapbox, but I'm a little nervous for the church in America right now because of the tendency to accept anything that's wild and powerful and obviously supernatural as being from the God, the Creator God, rather than testing it and finding out where it's from. But having said that, I want to show you a picture that I took as I was going through the desert. And as I said, the process of going through something usually involves a lot of different emotions and attitudes. I don't know if you're as spiritual as I am, but I never have a, you know, negative thought, and I never have any problem trusting God. I just, okay, you know. I thought so. It makes me feel better. Fleshliness loves company. But the first snapshot that I want to talk about happened, I'm about 7 years old, and my home was very violent, as I'm sure some of you have experienced in your home, especially if there was alcoholism in the home as well. But I had been to Sunday school, and there was a very nice picture of the Good Shepherd up on the wall, and I really loved him because he was a man, but he didn't have those wild eyes, and he didn't look like he would hurt me. So I really enjoyed going there. It was a real safe place because there, my father, who was the superintendent of the Sunday school, had to be nice to me, you know. And nobody knew about Part B in my life, so they just assumed everything was fine at home. But the teacher, I'm not sure where she studied her theology, maybe those Cracker Jack box things. But she said, if bad things are happening to you, pray and God will keep them from happening. And if you're afraid, pray and God will keep you from being afraid. Well, it was Wednesday, and I knew at 7 years old which man was coming, which friend of my father was always coming on a Wednesday. And so as I heard his footsteps coming, I knew Rudy was coming, and I said, Lord, don't let Rudy come, and don't let me be afraid. But in the middle of the desert, Rudy came anyway, and I was terrified as usual. I asked the Lord at that point, why didn't you stop this? Where were you? Actually, I asked him that for about 24 years, and he answered me one day. And if you promise not to fall asleep or go semi-comatose at the end, I will tell you how the Lord answered that for me. But in the middle of that desert experience there, as Rudy came, I received an amazing gift, a beautiful thing from God in the middle of my desert. And that was the ability to live with the unexplained. Because at 7, I had no explanation. Because the Sunday school teacher had said, hadn't she? Some people think of it as a gift. Some people think of it as a curse. I'm sure God in his economy thinks of it as a gift because he knows what it produces in our life. Those situations where there is absolutely no explanation about why. And I know how easy it is to tell God, I'll trust you if I can understand it all. But if I can't understand it, forget it. It's a real human emotion. But there is a gift that he gives of being able to, in the middle of the desert situations, to say, all right, Lord, I'm going to have to put that in my unexplained box. That's what he gave that seven-year-old little girl in her mind, was an unexplained box. I was a new Christian. I had the miracle of salvation that we all have when we come to Christ. But in that darkness in my home, it was even more of a dramatic change from all the darkness around me. And yet, in the middle of it, it was as though God was saying, you know, there are some things you can't understand right now. Would you be willing to put it in that unexplained box and keep asking me about it? You don't have to just pretend that everything's fine. But you see, your enemy, he explained, wants to use that unexplained thing as a barrier between you and me. And a choice comes of saying and saying and saying and saying and choosing each day. I refuse to let the thing I don't understand be a barrier to seeing clearly the only one who can make sense of this. So one of the incredible things was learning to live with the unexplained. And you know, I'm not talking about the fact that I was just a really strong, little girl or, even as a new Christian, that I just had it all together. But I'm talking about a measure of God's grace that can come to us when we're in the desert. Because I remember a situation where I was surrounded by wicked people. And they were trying to get me to choose their way, to choose the darkness. And they were, just like the people were mocking Elijah and saying, well, Baal is God. And he said, no, God is God. Serve him. The same grace that could be in Elijah, so he could go to that mountain and he could pray and say, Lord, show who the real God is. And it says, fire from heaven fell and consumed the sacrifice. There were a lot of smart people around that day. Guess what they did? They fell on their faces. I choose him. You know, the God that just threw down fire. But I remember as a little kid in that situation being surrounded by that wickedness, them taunting me, why doesn't your God stop us? Why doesn't he keep us away? Why doesn't he do this or that? And the grace that is available for everybody in the desert to say, I don't know why he didn't stop you, but I still choose him. You know, the incredible power in the middle of a desert situation, the power of choice that we have, it in itself is almost a gift from the Lord. There's another picture here I'd like you to see that I took in my journey in the desert. It was a gift from the Lord, I know. And at first it didn't look like much of a gift, but it's just a small thing. It just has a few little delicate flowers in it. But the second gift, besides the ability to live with the unexplained, in the middle of the desert, he gave me an incredible comfort in the middle of stuff, you know. I'm kind of mad at God a little bit right now, and I have to admit it, because we're doing a study in the class I'm teaching, actually, and it's how does God protect us? And the reason I'm sort of mad with God a little bit is there isn't a word for protect in the Bible. And that really surprised me, because, you know, coming from feeling so unprotected, I wanted somebody to protect me. Well, the Lord kind of dialogued with me and asked me, well, what do you mean by protect? And I realized I meant prevent. But the only words I came up with were words that meant keep. He will keep us. And I have to admit my upset with him is waning a little as I begin to see the real truth of that. But there's that verse in Hebrews that says, come boldly, rush right into his office, you know, the throne of grace, so that you can find grace and mercy to help. There's that word. It's related to the word keep, but it's the word that it shows up in Acts when they're having that shipwreck, and what they do is they frap the ship, F-R-A-P. It's a nautical term, and it's that word that says help in time of need. It's that word help. What they did, if you remember in Acts, where the whole ship was busting up, they sent somebody down with a rope, and they tie it on one side, and they pull it around, they tie it on the other, and they call that frapping the ship. And that word is help and keep, to keep from falling apart. And that's what God does. He doesn't prevent everything. If he did that, I think he'd sort of have to work with each one of us and figure out, well, how much does she want me to protect her? Does she want, obviously she doesn't want to be run over by a car. She doesn't want to, like this poor lady, hit her head with the vertigo. but what about stubbing her toe? Should I protect her from that? Or should I protect her from a paper cut? Or, you know, if protect means prevent, there's a problem here. Because basically he'd have to put us in a bubble and keep us from living, because not only is there outward pain, but inward pain. We couldn't associate with anybody. Instead of preventing, he does prevent things. I'm not saying he doesn't, but in my concept of protection, I wanted him to erase everything. He was supposed to read his job description. And the first thing is, on his job description, is to give me an easy life. I mean, he's supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to go through the desert. If I pray hard enough, if I have enough faith, you know, if I do whatever, I can twist God's arm, and he's obligated to keep bad things away from me. So I'm working on that one, that thing about keeping us. I'm beginning to see the richness and the value and the strength that it brings in me, because there's a kind of gold. Those of you that have been through deserts, and we won't ask for hands because everyone would raise their hand, but there's a kind of gold that grows, that comes to the surface in the life when you go through the desert, that doesn't necessarily grow when you're at the mall or, you know, on vacation. It's something that God must value. Because if earth for me is only the foyer of his presence, then his working in me is preparation for when I actually come through the door. When I was a little kid, I had a cat, and often at night, after so many awful things had happened, I would be in bed and I would say, God, hang on to me. It happened again. And besides the purring of my cat, and those of you that have experienced this know the reality of it, as a little girl, I could actually feel his arms around me. The incredible comfort and the resident comforter that's inside of us. You know, I'm beginning to think that God has a different clipboard than I do, because on my clipboard, like I said, the important things for him to be aware of: give me an easy life. If anything bad comes, immediately erase it. Make me happy. I got to be happy. This stuff. And then way down at the bottom, there's stuff that's probably at the top of his list, like perseverance and endurance and proven character and finding grace and learning how to know him well enough to keep going even when what just happened makes no sense at all. There's an incredible thing built into kids that demands fairness. And it should be fair. I'm not sure if I should be mad at Adam or Eve, but when I get there, I'll decide. Because they shouldn't have messed it up. Right before they messed it up, things were fair. You know? God is fair. Obviously, life isn't. The world isn't, because of sin. But you know, when you get and you say, this isn't fair. I thought he was this kind of man, and then this, and, you know, I trusted you, God, with this. In that unexplained box, it doesn't mean that he wanted me to never bring it up again and just pretend that I was happy with what had happened. But it was that decision not to let that be a barrier to him. And it paved the way then that I could receive his second gift, the gift of comfort, because the bitterness that wanted to have me was just like a cancer for me. Because you know that verse that talks about bitterness, and it says, it. I don't see any other thing in Scripture that it describes this way, that bitterness is just so caustic, it affects everybody around you. You know, like, have you ever been in, you know, a situation or around a person, and don't yell out their name in case they're your spouse or somebody, that is just so negative, you know? I had a roommate for a while like that. She was a lady who had moved out here and decided where she was going to stay in this year, and then she went back to Ohio. But, you know, you'd get up and say, well, hi, and she'd look at you and say, I hate happy people in the morning. So, you know, I'm in my prayer closet one morning. I say, Lord, I've got to go out there. She's going to be there. I've had this incredible experience with the creator of the universe. I've got all my spiritual ducks in a row, but I'm going to have to go out there. So please help me. And what I meant, I didn't mean frapping me, you know, keeping me from falling apart. What I meant was change her so she doesn't put pressure on me. So that's what she said when I went out. I was singing, humming the song that the Lord had really ministered to me, a hymn, while I was meeting with him. And that's when she said she hated happy people. So I said to the Lord, well, what do you want me to do? This isn't turning out the way I thought it would. She's as grumpy as ever. And he said, offer to make her breakfast. So I asked her, and she said, well, if it doesn't take you too long. So I made breakfast, but it was taking too long, which was a complaint to her. So she had to eat something temporary because I was making eggs and it wasn't, you know. So I made the eggs. I put them down. I said, Lord, I should get like a golden star in my crown for this one, you know, or else at least share it in my Bible study so people can take on my offense and sort of, oh, that's terrible that she treated you like that. But when I made the eggs, I put them down in front of her and she said, you call these eggs? You know, what a gift from the Lord for an entire year to live in a situation where my fleshly buttons got pushed over and over again. And I had to choose a different way than the automatic response that was there. But in our deserts, besides the gift of comfort and besides the gift of learning to live with the unexplained, another gift that he gave me comes from a night. The picture I want to show you is a picture from a night camera kind of a thing. It's, again, in the desert. I was probably 11. And I was up on the peak of a roof walking. And my plan was to walk to the end of life and then go down. And I was 11. I'd just been through a situation where it was very clearly, I was very much reminded that there was no escape, that the people there could do anything they wanted with me. And since the occult stuff was there, they also mentioned the covenants and agreements and different spiritually legal things that were made for me by my grandparents. And so he sort of said to me, like Elijah, when the cave, remember, he had this wonderful experience, and then next minute he wants to commit suicide. You know, he's in that cave, and I call that the Elijah syndrome. Usually those of us that minister and travel, it's like when we get home. You know, it's like everything seems to fall apart. And, you know, so you need your prayer team to keep praying. I heard one ministry, they encouraged their prayer team to pray 11 days after they get back from a big event. And just in praying for the people. But the Lord said, well, what are you doing here? Just like he said to Elijah. And, you know, I didn't hear voices. I was in my spirit. I knew he was speaking to me. And I said, well, I want to end my life. I don't want to go on anymore. And I said, I belong to them. They've made covenants for me, and there's no hope for me. And the gift that he gave me there on that roof at 11 years old was an incredible revelation of himself. He began to, I guess he must have read Hebrews, because he talked from Hebrews about the fact that he said, yes, you did belong to them. There was a covenant made for you in the darkness, but there's been a new covenant made in my blood, and now you belong to me. And there upon the roof, 11 years old, the incredible gift of the revelation of his being, of who he is. You know, and if we had time to pass around the microphone, I think many of us would have examples that God doesn't so much give information in the desert. He doesn't tell us about things. He gives revelation of himself and his character. That's why the desert grows that kind of gold stuff, you know. And it doesn't grow anyplace else. So the gift, again, was the comfort from him and the incredible revelation of his character, and also just the ability to put unexplained things in an unexplained box and to live, to be able to say, okay, I have to be honest with you. I only trust you this far, God. And I want to trust you more, and I'm not sure how to. So I don't even know what to ask you, God. I don't even know how to change that. The incredible smile it brings to his face, because he realizes that we're finally getting it, that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves more saintly. We really just have to come to him and say, I have this need. Someone was pointing out that it's good that it says in Scripture you have to come to Christ as a child, not that you can only be saved by child evangelism fellowship, but saying that you have to come with something that is like a child. And he was pointing out children have unabashed, unashamed neediness. They're very needy. And they don't come say, you know, I feel really bad about this, but my diaper needs changed. But I mean, if you don't have time, don't worry about it, because I know you come first. But, you know, they just say, I need change. You know, they give you the signals, or your nose does. But then how incredible it is when we start to grow up spiritually that we go, well, I don't know, I can think I can handle this now, you know. But the incredible revelation of our own neediness that we find in the desert, when the wheels fall off, you know, sometimes you feel like you're riding with four wheels, but one of them's starting to go flat, and then it goes flat, and then, you know, it falls off, and you're riding on the rim, and I mean, you've got, sometimes there's not even any rims left, you know, but in the middle of all that, there's an incredible opportunity to see him, not about him, not to get information of how to fix it up, but just to see him. I could talk about some other gifts that you've probably found in your desert. There's an incredible endurance, you know, that comes. Do you ever read those or see those true life stories? Before TV got more popular than Reader's Digest, you used to always read those dramas in real life, you know. This guy broke his leg or something, and he climbed 120 stairs and 3 miles and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And you think, how can the human being's body endure that? And when we come to God and say, God, I can't stand the heat anymore. I can't keep going. He doesn't say, well, you need to just try a little bit harder there because, you know, I've given you everything you need. So if you were more spiritual, then you could probably get through this. Well, look at her. She had, look at Johnny Erickson, you know. I mean, she can do it. How come you can't, you know? Learning to discern between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of the enemy really helps when you're in a desert. But, you know, usually when I would get to that point and say, I'm tired of being an example. I'm tired of people, oh, you're such an example. It's so, oh, okay, is it anybody else want to take a turn now? Yeah. You just get tired of being an example. Good and bad, I should add. But if you have your facade in place, though, they don't know. So. There are other incredible gifts of, in the middle of the desert, an incredible peace. And just a sense, not that it's like, I know this is going to turn out okay, Pollyanna kind of thing, but it's something different. It's hard to explain. Actually, it says that. It says it's beyond description, the kind of peace that he gives in the middle of stuff. So there's a lot of other strengths. We could talk about that gift. But I wanted to show you another photograph here that I took in the desert. This one's in color. The other ones are in black and white, as you notice, but this one's in color because this was when I was older. This picture was when I was 27. And I had just been told that I had this life-threatening disease, and, you know, it would just deteriorate and probably involve paralysis and blindness, and they listed off all these wonderful things and then said, oh, well, you know, some people that are in the situation you're in, they live anywhere from 2 weeks to 5 years, you know. Well, praise the Lord, this was, what, 33 years ago, so I guess he had a different evaluation than the doctor did. He was a great physician. So. But one of the things that happened with it was that there was just an incredible excruciating pain all the time, all over. So like if you had mono, so you had no energy, and then the flu, so you had this incredible bone-drilling kind of pain, I used to describe it. So for many years, I didn't sleep real well. And I remember one night, you know, I'd go to bed, stay in bed for 8 hours or whatever, and just not be able to sleep at all. So in that desert where the physical was touched, it's totally different. those of you that have been touched to that know. But I think it was Ravi Zacharias recently that said, unless you can look at the worst tragedy in your life and still keep God's goodness intact, you may need a refocus on the character of God a little bit, because those two can occur together. And if they do, there's an incredible stability that comes from that, you know. As a result of the abuse and the torture and the different things that I experienced as a kid, there were a lot of physical damage from that, as well as emotional and as well as spiritual. But what they were telling me was that, well, there's really, you'll be in pain until you die and that's it, you know. So then in some way I sort of wished it was more like 2 weeks rather than 5 years. And yet that incredible will to live, that those of you that have been to the brink and God has said it's not time yet. You know what I'm talking about. But that night that I'm telling you about this photograph, that night, it was the same kind of a night. I hadn't slept for hours. And so I was talking to the Lord out loud, you know. And I said, Lord, I would give anything if I could be without this level of pain for 10 minutes. And it was as though he spoke again in my spirit and said, would you give anything? Would you give the preciousness that your circumstances have allowed our relationship to develop into? You know, and he reminded me that in, I think it's 1 Peter, the word precious appears the most times anywhere in Scripture, in that one book. Well, why? It was to the suffering church. It was the people that were suffering. There's something about suffering and gold and preciousness in a relationship with the Lord that somehow fit together. Talk about otherworldly way of thinking, you know. I mean, we would think that it would be really easy to be totally in love with a God who never allowed you to even stub your toe. Then we think, well, I could really have faith. Well, I kind of look back in Exodus and I see that that's what they thought. They said, you know, if you'd only give us quail, we'd be happy. I'm telling you, Lord, I mean, this is the last request. If you'd only give us quail. So he gave quail. He knew what happened there. Or if you'd only give us this, or you'd only give us that. And I begin to realize that I'm just like them in the sense that for a while there, I felt that his goodness would be proved by what he kept me from, instead of his goodness being shown in what he kept me through. There's a verse that he gave me years ago that I just keep saying every day, because it's like him saying, the desert situation that you were in, and the damage that happened there, I'm going to make up to you for those years that the locusts have eaten. That's what it says in Joel. It says, I'm going to make up to you for the years the locusts have eaten, and you'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt so wondrously with you. There's another psalm that says, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when the men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. Then later it says, blessed be the Lord who hasn't given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. And when Christ, that lady comes to Christ and says, he says to the disciples, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The consistency that I see in his character fits in with a parallel statement. And that is one who has been put in situations where they have had to forgive the unforgivable loves much. Because they realize it's not collecting forgiveness, looking somewhere inside and sort of gathering it up in the grocery bag and giving it to somebody. But it's that neediness thing. I don't have any. Forgiveness is a superhuman item. I don't have anywhere inside anything that says, I have a longing to forgive this person. But Father, I know in your way and in your timing and often in layers, you call me to forgive. So, Father, would you give me your forgiveness for this person? Because I don't, my forgiveness is meaningless. I'm willing to allow you to work through me and give me the forgiveness that you want this person to have. There was another gift that came in the desert, and that was the gift of a rebuilt life. I think I didn't take out my little cactus when I was talking about his preciousness, but that was the other gift. His incredible preciousness of him in the middle of a desert that you don't see any other place. A friend of mine and I went to Denver on the weekend, and I don't know if you've ever eaten at the Cheesecake Factory, but well, don't worry, because we split a meal. We split the cheesecake. Those that aren't laughing haven't been, I can tell. But we were just amazed. We took the light rail, you know, the thing from Mineral Avenue and Santa Fe Trail and the whatever, the above ground subway, I guess they call it, describe it as. And it was so incredibly noisy in that restaurant. We both commented, like, and I don't know if it was how we were dressed or what, but they put us in the section for families and kids, you know. And then they had some elegant diners kind of out there. So anyway, that might have been part of it. But their noise and the music. And to concentrate in the middle of that on a truth is much harder than when you're at Glen Eyrie sitting on a bench in quietness. And that's one of the benefits I see of a desert, is the distractions in the desert are minimal. I mean, a few rattlesnakes and we won't go there, but there's just some things that require time away. And I serve a God who does twofers, two for the price of one, because he takes things that I've been through and desert situations, and he allows them, that's for sure. He doesn't cause them. He allows them, but he intends to use it for my good, and that in some supernatural economy for his glory, you know. I forget who it was. It was maybe Elizabeth Elliot was saying once that this friend of hers was dying in the hospital, and it just dawned on her. She saw how the closeness with the Lord that the woman had had in good times was the same. Well, actually, it was deeper now. She was closer, leaning on him. And how it must have just amazed the angels and the angelic watchers and the cloud of witnesses to see a person who knew their God so well that in the middle of that, it was no different than when she was having a good day. You know, every gift that he had offered her in the easier parts of her life was also available for her there in those difficult times. But the last one, as I said, is a rebuilt life. You know, I've the picture that I actually have here is one of my car. It's being fixed. There's flat tires on it in the desert. It's broken down. And when I went through my desert, probably in your deserts they were defined differently, but it was similar in one way, and that is the emotional healing that's needed when you go through the desert and you go through those incredibly nonsensical times. And in my case as well, some of you, I'm sure, have been aware that this is needed too, and that's the spiritual freedom, especially given all the spiritual stuff that was going on in my home. But You know, I try to convince my friends, I guess, that I'm almost normal, you know. Because given from where we've all been in some way, it could have turned out differently. Well, why didn't it? Well, it wasn't since I was such a spiritual person and, you know, had my head in the clouds or whatever. But it was simply that God was faithful. And each time when I met this wall, I didn't pretend I wasn't bitter, and I didn't pretend that it was okay with me, and I didn't pretend that I'm just going to, you know, victory through denial. Does your church go with that, you know? You know, Jesus said to the blind man, or to the lame man, get up and pretend you can walk, you know. No, he didn't do that. But being able to say, God, this life sucks right now. But see, we're coming to him with it. And also, when the accuser whispers in our ear, well, he's only allowed this or caused this even, he whispers, because, you know, you have lessons to learn. He wants you to learn lessons. I get so sick. I'm sorry. But when people tell you, well, I just got to learn the lesson and then I'll get out of the desert. That's not the kind of God I serve. My God is one who says, I'm going to use what you go through for your good and for my glory. And in it, oh yeah, you learn stuff. You know, like with the you call these eggs person, I learned an awful lot about how dominant my flesh was. And I learned an awful lot about why Peter said, should I only forgive him 7 times? Yeah. And I also saw places I needed her to forgive me because my words reflected the Good Shepherd, but not my attitude. And my attitude, unfortunately, spoke louder than my words. Well, I said at the beginning that when I was there 7 years old and in that room and Rudy was coming and I had prayed that God wouldn't allow him to come and that there would be no fear in my life. And he didn't show up. He didn't protect me. He didn't prevent. And so, you know, off and on, I think it was almost like 22 years. I should add it up sometime. But for decades, when I would think about it, I would go to God and just say, you know, God, I just want to know, where were you on that? Because you saw the faith of that little girl who really believed you were going to come through in this way, and then you didn't, you know. Where were you? Again, by God's grace, most of the time I could come as Mary did, not as Martha. And I'll probably get in trouble with Martha when I get to heaven. So if you see us over in the corner talking together, would you please come over and interrupt? Because I don't mean to misrepresent her. But if we had a video camera, what bubbled out of her life was so different than her sister Mary. Remember, they were the one, Lazarus' sister, and they said the exact same words to the to Jesus when the people were gathered around, you know. Mary races out. Oh no, Martha races out and says, God, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I may have it switched, maybe Mary did, but they use the same words. Mary says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha says, if you'd have been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. But if we had the video camera rolling, I think that we could see a big difference in something in each of their heart, because Mary fell at his feet and worshiped him and said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Martha doesn't take that position. She actually, when she says something to him, the people around even egg it on and said, you know, well, yeah, if he'd have been here, you know, he could have prevented it. I looked in the Bible Atlas once and measured how many miles he had to go. I forget what it was. I don't know, something like 11. Could be off a few miles. But for the sake of 11 miles, you're going to let them go through this anguish? Well, there is something that when I ask the Lord those times, mostly as Mary did, where were you? I was teaching at that university that was mentioned, and I got ready. I happened to think of it in the morning, so while I was getting ready, I said, by the way, Lord, where were you? You know, way back then, why didn't you stop that? So I'm driving to work, and the creator of the universe answers my question. Well, I had a problem because my supervisor in the department, well, we won't go into his theology, but if I had called and said I can't come in because the creator of the universe spoke to me, it probably would be my last paycheck. So I just said, I'm not feeling well. Well, yeah, you know, when, and again, I'm not hearing voices, but knowing in my spirit. And when he said four things to me that answered it. Now, when I say it to people, I know it doesn't answer it for anybody here who's in the desert right now. Because, not because it isn't true what he said to me, but the knowing of his character, the gradual revealing of himself to me in the middle of the desert, and then after I got to an oasis, that is the basis for each of us finding our answer from him. Because I don't like it when people make excuses for God and they say, well, you know, when we get there, we'll understand. You know, as though that would mean it's wrong for me to ask him why. It is wrong for me to ask him why with an upraised fist. It shows my immaturity. I call it kicking God in the leg. Because I get this, I don't know, I see in pictures, you know. I see these kids in July in Minnesota. Has anybody been to Minnesota in July? Mosquitoes, right? Bring your repellent. But besides that, the incredible heat and humidity. And so all the cousins are at this family reunion. They haven't seen each other in how many years. And the kids are racing around. You got this little toddler, and he's trying to keep up with his older cousins, and he's racing around. He comes in the house and his hair is all plastered up, white, you know, wet, and his face is all red, bright red. And his dad goes, come over here. And so he goes and he goes, it's time for you to go to bed. I mean, what is wrong with this father? Here, he's giving these two options. You're outside having a blast, playing with your cousins, surrounded by fun, or you can be in a dark room by yourself, sleeping. You know, it makes no sense. In his immaturity, he doesn't know that in the morning the family is going on a boat ride, and if he stays up real late, and he's going to be grumpy, and he'll miss it. So in the wisdom of the father, he said, this is your bedtime. Well, when I see that little boy getting more and more frustrated, I see him going up to his dad and kicking him in the leg, you know. And I recognize in my immaturity in places, I kick God in the leg when I don't understand and it makes no sense to me. So it isn't that you pretend that you're not mad at God, or you pretend that you don't want to kick him in the leg. You realize that it shows an air of immaturity in your life. But he probably would prefer just to have me say, I feel like kicking you in the leg rather than actually doing it. But that kind of honesty makes it that when he answers you with a revelation of himself, which is what the four things he showed me really are about, it settles it somehow. What he said to me, first of all, was every time you prayed, I heard. And I thought, how incredibly wise of my God to and tender, because I remember as a kid, as a 7-year-old kid, newly saved, saying, well, maybe it didn't work because I didn't pray out loud. I don't remember if the teacher said I was supposed to pray out loud. So maybe I messed it up. And in his graciousness, decades later, he said, every time you prayed, I heard. And then the second thing was harder to hear for someone who hadn't wept themselves for decades. But he said, every time you wept, I wept. And, you know, I've been in hospitals where someone's little one is dying of cancer or something. And they, in the rawness of the moment, say, well, what's God doing? Where is God? What's he doing? At the right time, not as a spiritual hand grenade, a verse to throw at somebody and blow up in their life, but at the right time in the right way, I can remind them, I know one thing he's doing, he's weeping. You know. So he said to me, when every time you wept, I wept. Then the third, he said, you know, there is no way that your mind has been designed to understand why I let people choose evil as well as good. You don't have the capability of totally absorbing and wrapping your mind around that truth. And the fourth thing he said was, do you trust me? And I find that most of the desert things that I go through, that's the bottom line question. Not in a pretend trust, you know, where the victory by denial stuff. But he was saying, do you know enough about me now? Do you know more about me now and my character that your trust increases. Because, see, I think we trust him to the measure that we really believe he unconditionally loves us. So if we're having trouble trusting God, it might be good to focus in on looking at his word where it talks about this incredible unconditional love, this agape love. They had to practically invent a new word. Agape. It doesn't show up in other literature because the other, back then, the other words for love just weren't adequate. They just, you know, it's sort of like, 20 years ago, who heard of megahertz and gigabytes and all this other stuff? You know, they had to invent new words. Agape was a word like that because it was so incredible. And I see that in my life. The more I see his character clearly, the more then I can trust him. If I ask to see everybody's hand raised of people who are deceived, if you were really thinking, you wouldn't raise your hand, because that's what deception is. You don't know that you're deceived. You know? How many are deceived? You know? But on the other hand, if we were to say, okay, what stops me from seeing him clearly now? Why, in my life, it's been pretty simple. I have distortions about what he's really like. I remember, you know, that in the 70s, I guess it was, they had a lot of people using a real good tool for evangelism. They'd go around saying, well, you know, if you were to die tonight, would you know that you're going to heaven? And why, if God would say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell him? And then, you know, if you're going door to door, which we used to be able to do back then, without taking a life in our hands or being accused of being Mormons, we would tell by what the person says. Well, you know, I've tried to live a good life, you know, as opposed to, well, I realize that Jesus Christ, there's no way I can deal with my own sin. Jesus Christ is my substitute. So by believing in him, that it is true, that I'm a sinful person, I have Adam and Eve's blood in me. They chose to sin. I'm inherently that way. And so I need to be born again so that his generational line now is mine. I belong to his family. Well, a pastor went beyond that question once in the 70s and says, well, what's going to happen to you when you get to heaven? And this is the context of distortions about God that usually our past produces in us. But I remember saying, well, when I get to heaven, I'd say I'd pass the first test. You know, I believed in Jesus Christ, so that was okay. What's going to happen when you get there? I said, well, Jesus would try to strangle me. And then he'll kind of get frustrated and say, well, I said that anybody who believed in me could come into heaven, and I guess it has to include you, so come on in. You know, I was just glad that I'd eventually end up there, you know. And I just saw the pastor, you know, talk about faulty theology, just aghast that I would believe it. Well, I'd been a Christian for probably, almost 20 years. And nobody ever asked me that. Well, why did I say that? Well, in my thought about God is, I like Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Like, there were two gods. The New Testament God is really nice, and he gives out bread and fishes and all kind of stuff. And the God in the Old Testament is, like, really mad. He throws down thunderbolts, kills everybody, you know. So I could gravitate to Jesus Christ, but certainly not to God the Father. I did an interesting study, by the way. This is only one little rabbit trail before we end. I saw the picture of God in Jesus Christ because it says he is the exact representation of God's nature. He is God. But I still had this thing thinking, well, yeah, but God the Father, I mean, Jesus, would you go tell God the Father that such and such? Because I needed a buffer. So I decided to do a study, and I called it Seeing the Face of God in the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, all that law stuff, and don't eat a fish if it doesn't have scales on its tail or whatever that stuff is. So, and I thought, well, certainly this will prove my point that the God that is described there is different than the New Testament God. Well, so every time I came on a situation, I said, okay, what does this show me about God's character? Oh, okay, and I write that down. Okay, what does it show me? It took about 4 months to get through the whole thing, but when I got done with my list, it was the exact description of Jesus Christ. And I realized You know, those distortions about who he is are so embedded in my life. The only way I can see to get them out is to just sort of steep my mind in the truth. And even though I read it and I think, I don't believe that. You know, I don't feel that. Nothing in me. But his word is truth. I choose to believe that that is true. It began to peel away some of those distortions. And as I look back in my life, his track record is this incredible record of faithfulness to me. You know, and the gifts of rebuilding in my life, and the gifts of comfort, and the gifts of being able to live with the unexplained things, and the gift of being able, and I've got to test my memory here, the third gift is the gift of incredible revelation of him. And the rebuilding, the rebuilt life that he's given me, and he keeps giving me, I guess it's called sanctification in fancy terms, but I'd really like to end by asking you to just, now don't get scared. You know, every time somebody does this to me, I go, okay, what am I supposed to do? And get up the barriers and, you know, but nothing scary. There are many of you here that are either in a desert or have been through a desert and have found out that he is just as faithful as what I've been describing. And what I'd like us to do in witness to that, I'll say the sentence first, and then I'd like those of you that want to just say it out loud as a witness to his faithfulness by saying to me, I know what you mean. Would you do that? Let's do it together. Those of you that know that, I know what you mean. There are others that are in the desert, and the bitterness is just, you know that it's even affecting you physically, but you don't know what to do with it. Go to him with it. Talk to him about it. Lord, I'm so bitter at you. I don't know where to go with this. Also, I'd like to end by just praying for you and include myself in that, because I'm sure I'm sort of temporarily at an oasis sometimes, but then, it doesn't matter how hot the desert is or how many circles around the mountain you do, but the real key, and if you didn't hear anything else, please hear this. Solomon said it so well in the Song of Solomon. He said, you know, because it's not, like I said, my pile of sand is bigger than yours, my desert was hotter than yours, mine, you know, they that compare themselves with themselves are not wise. It's kind of a facetious way of saying it. But the real issue is, Solomon said, they came up out of the wilderness or the desert leaning on their beloved. And that's the real important thing. And I'd like to pray for all of us that the desert places, not the quick fix answers and, you know, pretending the facade and the whole deal like this, but really genuinely, at least as far as you feel comfortable with looking at him, just studying him in the Word and seeing what his character is really like. So that the distortions that make it so that we come out of the desert totally dehydrated and alone. That's not what we want, but coming out leaning on our beloved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are such an incredible lover of us. You're such an incredible patient comforter, Lord. And if we just took days and days, we could go round and round to each person here and hear about tragedies and about wickedness and about things done and sexual abuse and so many wicked things, Lord. And Lord, it's just a miracle that we're still here for some of us. It's your grace that has kept us, even often as we've tried to walk to the end of our life, and yet your hand has been there, even as it was in my life. But Father, there's lots of wounds. There's emotional stuff, and there's spiritual stuff, there's bondage that needs to find freedom, and there's just growth in you, Lord. And so I pray for all of us, all my sisters here, myself included. Lord, we want to draw near to you because we know that you are the only one who can not only make sense of the past, but you are the only one who can give us this incredible joy in the middle of the desert situations. Father, I pray that the barriers for each of us to knowing you would be identified, and then that you would give understanding how to dismantle them, Lord. I have been very much aware that even as we talk here tonight, you are seated on the throne, Lord. And though the roaring lion, who is the one who has planned all this wickedness down here, who wants to devour us, he's not the strongest lion. There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the name given to you, Lord Jesus, as the one who has subdued the roaring lion. And Father, we so long for the day to be in your presence. Sometimes we admit it's mostly because we want to get out of here and the pressures of this. But in our saner moments, Lord, we also realize the primary reason we long for that is to see you face to face. What will that be like, Lord? Father, I pray for each of us for strength, for endurance. Some of us are in that first part of the chapter in Hebrews that says everything went away. The tests came out normal. The people were given their dead back again. All these good things happened, and they were people of faith. And then the second half is people of faith who were sawn in two, and they weren't released. Change our thinking where it needs to be changed, Lord. That we would really know, like we sang earlier, that you are a good God. We exalt you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.